Well, the Sermon on the Mount, that wonderful sermon given by the Prince of Preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his disciples. It's all about the one thing that matters, the kingdom of heaven. We belong to this world. On this world, there are many, many kingdoms. If you watch Pointless, all these nations you have to name at certain times, and by a sovereign nation, I mean a member of the UN in its own right, as Russell Osman says there. So Richard Osman. So here we are, earth, lots of kingdoms, but over and above all this, there's the kingdom of heaven that lasts forever, for eternity. Kingdoms will come to an end when this world finishes, but the one kingdom that remains is the kingdom of heaven. Now, do I belong to it? It has a king, and it has its citizens, and Jesus preaching about the kingdom of heaven. He starts off with the character, the Beatitudes. If I really am a Christian, many can say I'm a Christian, but the proof is in the Christian character. If that manifests itself, then I really do belong to the family. I'm more and more like my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is head of the house. There's my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, and he has an objective to form Christ in me, increasingly so. If that happens, I take on the Christian character. Then there's the Christian's function. Why am I here? We do many things, but my real reason for still being here is to be salt and light. Salt checking moral decay in society. Light sending that light, displaying that light in my lifestyle, and then with my lips the opportunity to share. The only hope for lost mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again the third day. And by repenting of my sin and what I am and what I do and turning to Christ alone, I'm a forgiven person. The debt is cancelled. I'm given the clean life of Christ and I'm heaven bound. This is the message that we declare. We're salt and we are light. And then we come to this next section, the rest of chapter 5, which we've been on for a little while. The standards required of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When I became a Christian in August 1976, my sin was forgiven in Christ. In actual fact, I'm still a sinner. I get things wrong, I say things wrong, I do things wrong. The believers in heaven are perfect. The believers on earth are an unfinished work. But what standard is required for me? Christ accomplished it, but what do I do? I ought to live to try to seek to attain it in the power of the Spirit. What is his standard? It's his word. In particular, the Ten Commandments. The standards required are perfection. Jesus says to these his disciples, verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The inference is quite clear. The Pharisees were not going to heaven. And yet they epitomized the best that religion could do on planet earth. They were really good men. They sought to keep God's word. And they were very proud and arrogant. The problem was it was all exterior and external. All a system of rules and regulations. And there was no heart to it. And what God makes very clear throughout the Bible is this: "My son, give me your heart." That's what he wants. He wants my heart. Not my services here and there outside of my heart. Unless the heart is engaged, all my services are worthless and futile. In fact, they're an abomination to him. So he sets that high standard. And then throughout the rest of chapter 5, he's giving this series, we introduced this last time, six what we call antitheses. "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus contrasts the external teaching of the religious Pharisees, which was all just up there and out there somewhere, formal, external, doable. And he contrasts that with his own true teaching about the law, and in particular the Ten Commandments. And Jesus goes for the heart, the internal, and the source, and the real. The problem with the teacher, the Pharisees, is this. They made the law of God doable. Something that they could accomplish. And hence you had the rich young ruler. Let's just look at that in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, it's a good question, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? How good do I have to be for heaven?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." There's the Ten Commandments. "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. And love your neighbour as yourself." "All these," said the young man, "I have kept. What do I still lack?" Now, why did the young man think he kept the Ten Commandments? It's because he'd been listening to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. When he went to synagogue on a Saturday, as it was, the young man would be sat in the pew, and along would come the Pharisee appointed to teach for the day, and he'd go to the law, and here is the law. Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not murder. You must not kill anybody. Don't stab, don't beat them, don't kick them, don't attack them. You must not take anybody's life. Thus endeth the lesson." Let's sing Psalm 23. "The Lord's my shepherd, I am not want." And then we'll go for a cup of tea and a hazel cookie out the back. And that would be the sermon. And as long as you haven't physically murdered somebody, you were okay. And the next week they come on to adultery. And all physical, external. And then it's lies and all just the words and the like. And honour your father and mother. All perfunctory. "Would you do the washing up?" "Yes, mum, I will." And off you are. "Miserable mother. I should have to do all the washing up." But as long as you've done it, it's all external. And that's what the young man had heard all his life. Anything different today? Isn't that what many assume the law of God is all about? People think they're not so bad, don't they? People think they're not so bad. Why? Because they listen to false teaching. And the biggest false teacher is your own thoughts. "Well, I think." Well, what you think is just not good enough. What does God say? After all, it's His law. What does He say? And God becomes one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop being God, He's now the God-man. Fully God, fully man, not half and a half, not a mixture of the two. Fully God, fully man, one person. He stands on this planet and He says, "You've heard it was said." That's why the rich young man thought he'd done it, because it was wrong. "But I say to you, I say to you." And that's the region where we are. And when Jesus speaks, we find that keeping the law is actually impossible. If you think you've kept it, you've got the wrong teacher, your own thoughts, or people you've been listening to. What you need is the right teacher. That's the Holy Spirit. And He applies the word of God. So the first antithesis was about murder. "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say..." We looked at this last time. I'm not going to go long on this. We won't need to move on. Here's Jesus' correct interpretation of His own law. He's the lawgiver, the lawmaker. He's the judge who we're going to appear before. He's the advocate who will plead our cause. "But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Murder has its seed in the heart. Nobody, unless they're mentally unstable or deranged, just murders somebody. It starts with anger, and the English law recognizes malice aforethought. And as I was telling you last time, Hercule Poirot is very hot on this. No motive, no murder. No motive, no murder, Hastings. No motive, no murder. There must be, you can establish someone has killed somebody, but it's not a murder unless you can prove a motive. No motive, no murder. Did you know that was true? Did you know that applies in British law, no motive, no murder. And it begins in the heart, and Jesus starts with the heart. If you are angry with any fellow human being, you've broken the sixth commandment. Now, is it possible to keep such a standard? Who here has not been angry with somebody? Oh, and how we justify ourselves in the moment, even for the day, and for the week, and for the 2 weeks, and for the month. He said, she said, how could they? To me, they did that to me, and they... I'll not talk to them again. Not until they say, she says, unless I'm not going to make the first move. And Jesus says it's sin. Sin. To be angry with your brother. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment by the High Court of Heaven. Now, is it possible to keep that standard? Well, no, it's not. So what's the point of pointing out my sin? Well, Paul is inspired to write this wonderful sentence, Galatians 3:24. The law, the Ten Commandments, are our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Mr. Law stands there showing me my size. The rich young ruler had been taught badly, so the law had been brought down to a doable level. Jesus takes his own law by the Spirit, applies it to our hearts, and the law is high and I can't keep it. And so it shows me my size. It's my teacher, but it doesn't leave me there condemned. It points me to the answer. Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Why would God become one of us? To take away our sin. His cousin saw it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, he lived for me. He died for my offences. He rose again the third day. He ascended back to heaven. Mission accomplished. What is it? Who is it? He's the sin bearer. He's the one who takes away my biggest problem. Including my anger. And he paid for it. God won't lower his standards, but he'll lift us up to that standard in Christ. When I repent of my sin and trust the Son, Jesus Christ, I'm given his clean life that covers me. My sin has been paid for on Calvary, and I am heaven bound. Now, let's make some progress on that. Is anger ever justified? You see, if you know your Bibles, even reasonably well, wouldn't you be able to say, well, wasn't Jesus angry? And he was. Yes, he was. And in John chapter 2, we can read this. John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And then if you look at Mark chapter 3, and verse 1, another time, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. These are religious people. They watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Here's a man, shriveled hand, he can't work. It's the Sabbath day. Christ is about to heal the man, to release him, to do him good. The religious people are thinking, is he going to break the fourth commandment? Do no work on the Sabbath. Is he good? That's religion. It's so awful. It's religion. Now, verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? But they, the religious people, remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Wasn't Jesus angry? Well, yes, he was angry. So is anger ever justified? How about, is not God the Father angry? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. We can read in Romans chapter 1 something about the anger of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God. Now here is something very powerful. Now we've gone. Now if someone's angry at you, you think, oh well, maybe if someone is wrathful towards you, now you're really now very concerned. Now here's God, in him we live and move and have our very being. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. God is angry. So is anger ever justifiable? Well, obviously, yes. What is wrong about our anger? What does God condemn? He condemns selfish anger when I'm the agenda. It's me, personally, who's been affronted and crossed and angered. And how dare they do this to me after all I've done for them? Don't they understand me? Why am I so misunderstood? Why haven't I got this? Why haven't I got that's the wrath of God, and the anger of Jesus Christ is nothing like that. They have what the Bible calls pure righteous anger and indignation. Selfish anger is sin. Righteous anger. See, what was Jesus Christ angry at in the temple? That the house of God had been turned into a den of thieves. And as the deacons came here to open up this morning, as you came in, and as the elders and the deacons arrived, if they found people here playing roulette and gambling, and here's a big Sky Sports screen, or watching the whatever, a big football match there, and at the back there's all sorts going on. There's an indignation. There's a perplexity. What is going on? The glory of God is being affronted. You've made my house, say Jesus, my Father's house. It shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. The healing of the man with the shriveled hand, what's he angry at? Their sinful and stubborn hearts, putting religion above reality. Or there is a righteous anger, which actually we ought to have. We ought to have. Selfish anger is sin. Righteous anger is to be actually expected. It is to become more and more Christ-like. Anger at sin and its consequences and the affront it is to God himself. Well, that's one area. Looking at the time, looking at my own notes here. I can get through this. We're going to do it. Question. Is killing ever justified? Is there a situation where we can go to the situation where we actually do take the life of another human being? Is it ever justified? It's always an incredible sadness when it happens, but there are three areas the Bible does give a caveat. Number one, defense of the realm. We could go into the verses here. The just war. God is all for peace, but not peace at any price. I think we're praying out the back. This morning, somebody was praying about a situation I'm not familiar with, some ladies being taken captive somewhere I am not familiar with the story. Over 200 women have been kidnapped, and then this lady prayed, thanking God for the stability and safety relatively in this nation. Do we not give thanks for that, to God for that? Isn't it wonderful to be able to walk around? I know incidents do happen, but it's not like what we read about overseas. Why is that? Are we better than others? God has been incredibly gracious to us as a nation, and we have a government that by and large, all right, things are slipping, but look to maintain. And Cameron has been, of course, maligned for this, saying, it's a Christian country. Well, we have foundations laid on Christian truth and principles. Certainly they are there. The foundations are being shaken, but by and large, we have those things still. And God has put the state in place to protect the citizens of the state. And we have the right to defend our nation and our realm. That's happened in World War I and World War II and other situations like that. So, there's one area. Another area, self-defense. We ought to use minimum force to defend ourselves and our families. Sometimes, though, things can happen, and a defense in law, biblically also, is, well, it was a matter of self-defense. And there are many verses in the Bible about that. Finally, thirdly, there is such a thing as a judicial execution, where a man, woman, would forfeit the right to life on planet Earth. And the Bible says, well, that is permitted, and many verses around that area. Not that we have to, but certainly that it is permitted. Well, I can cover those little areas, little caveat. But finally, I want to look at this. What do we do with ungodly, selfish anger? When we find that someone's done something, and I feel it rising up, what do we do with ungodly, selfish anger? Well, two things that Jesus says to us here in verses 23 through to 26. Number one, he says, deal with it, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, you've come to a place of worship, let's bring it up to 2014 in St. Mellon's, you've come to the church to worship, and there, remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. You've done something, you've upset them, or they've upset you and you're feeling angry about that. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. If you've got anger in your heart right now, well, you might well sing the hymns and you might well bow your head in prayer. You might well, actually you won't be able to listen to the sermon because your mind is going around this malice that you have for your brother or your sister, the one for whom Christ died. You're sticking pins in them and thinking how terrible they are. So really, probably you're not really listening at this point, but the Spirit can arrest that thought anyway. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You're coming into chapel, Mrs. So-and-so comes in, and then, good, maybe 10 minutes before the service, just pop around. Sorry about what happened this week. Oh, think nothing of it, think nothing of it, doesn't matter. Actually, she was seething, but she's so glad you've come round to say that. And suddenly, the whole thing is put right. Oh, what a blessing, what a blessing. The Lord is pleased with that. Well, let's have a cup of tea afterwards and have one of the... I saw those, she might say, out the back, and it's true, this one, there's homemade jammy dodgers this morning out the back, and I don't know how many jammy dodgers there are, and then there's some lovely ones with the chocolate zigzags on, but let's have a jammy dodger made by Hazel, let's have a cup of tea and let's talk about it. No, I'm sorry, I didn't know that would have offended you. Well, it didn't, I know it shouldn't have, but it did, and we put it right, and that's what the Lord says. Be reconciled with your brother. Oh, but she's done it many, many times to me. She's done it many, many times. Remember Peter going up to Jesus, oh, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? 7 times. Actually, that's a lot, 7 times. She did it. She's sorry. She did it again. She's sorry. Did it again. She's sorry. Did it again? She's sorry. Did it again? Only to 5 so far. See, Peter, actually, we can laugh at Peter. He's actually been pretty generous. She did it again? Did it again. 7 times, Lord? It's pretty impressive, actually. You see, you and I don't get past 1 or 2. Let me draw a line.
I know someone who has got this attitude. Let someone cross me once, that's it. Once? Seven?
I tell you, not seven, says Jesus. 70 times seven.
Did it again. 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 Woo!
Now that's only 40. Jesus says, not seven. 70 times seven. Don't work it out. If you're clever, what is that? 70 times seven? 490. But we're not meant to work it out. Be reconciled with your brother. Anger. That's to break the sixth commandment. None of us here has gone to the actual physical level. But the anger that's there, that breaks fellowship. Jesus clear, put it right. Now, the second point he makes here is when. When do I do it? Here it is, verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out till you pay the last penny. Settle it quickly. How quickly do I deal with matters? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us very clearly here about anger and how we handle it. Ephesians 4:26, and in your anger, so there's a right anger, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In your anger do not sin. How long do I stay angry for? When must I deal with it? Before the sun goes down. Now again, there are folks who say, well, it was last week that this happened. Situation can fester for months, maybe years, that people don't talk to each other. Jesus sets a time limit. I feel this malice, this anger. I'll deal with it tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. I'll deal with it next Sunday in chapel. Not next Sunday. Before the sun goes down, I pick up the phone and I ring. Can I come and see you? Now, I know that does happen. It ought to happen. It must happen because we are imperfect people. This side of glory, in heaven, no phone calls need to be made. No texting needs to be done. All perfect. Here, this side of glory, difficulties. The devil, see, he's involved here. He's involved here. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. You let the sun go down, all sorts of inferences are made. Somebody's worrying here. Somebody's making another inference. Somebody else gets to know. This week begins to rise. It's in your own heart. You find you can't pray as you were doing. You're preoccupied with this matter. Settle it quickly. Settle it quickly. And oh, what wonderful advice here for anyone who's not yet converted. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. You and I, by nature, are sinners. We're going towards an encounter with the judge of all the earth, who sees with eyes of blazing fire, not only my actions, but my thoughts, my motives. And I will be assessed in any sin there to my account. I am out of his presence in outer darkness forever and forever. There's a real place called hell to be avoided. There's a real place called heaven to be gained. How do I get to heaven? I need a perfect life and I haven't got one.
Here's my adversary. God, he's got a dispute with me. I've broken his law. He's taking me to court. And that the verdict is sure. There's no way to get around it. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. And he's taking me to court. Oh, says Jesus, settle matters quickly. Whilst you're still on the way. Whilst you're alive. Whilst you have breath. Don't wait to get to the court. It's going to be hopeless then. On the way, settle. Settle matters. Settle matters.
There's an advocate who'll plead your case. He's the lawgiver himself. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. John says wonderfully in his letter 1 John 2 verse 1. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. On the way, while you have life, why not today? It should be today. It must be today. Before the sun goes down. Settle matters with your adversary. God is taking you to court. It's a hopeless case. But he's also your advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. Well, you've heard it was said. And the rich young ruler felt he kept the sixth commandment. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you've broken this commandment. What hope is there for us? We're so grateful to God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you with all our hearts for the answer to our sin. And the answer certainly is not religion. Oh, help us to put aside any thought that we could merit your forgiveness through our actions. We thank you, it's mercy, it's all of grace. And we pray that, Lord, we might revel in your mercy and in your grace as your people. And point others to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that some might come to know him for the first time today. To God be the glory, we pray. Amen.